That's all. Thank you. We'll have to get with the secretarial help around here and see who left out that other verse. Do we have a small thing to talk about this morning? I think that Jan Madden has something to share.
Yes, I do. I grew up on the front seat of the church, sitting beside my mother, with my sister, and my little brother sleeping in our laps, and grew my children up sitting on the front seat beside my mother. And if any of you, this is your tradition, there's nothing more beautiful or wonderful than sitting together as a family in church. And over the past few years, I have missed being in church with my grandchildren. And our oldest granddaughter is 23 years old, and she hasn't really been faithful to church the last few years. And so Sunday morning, I felt a very strong prompting of the Holy Spirit to call her and ask her to come to church that morning with her granddad and I. And so I squelched it. And I said, she doesn't want to go to church with y'all. And so with us. And so, but I kept feeling it so strong. And so I said, okay, I'll text her. Then she won't have to say it to my face. No, I don't think I want to go. It'll give her an out. And so I texted her and said, why don't you come to church this morning with us, and we will take you to lunch and hear about your spring break trip. And I barely put my phone down and immediately got a response, okay, what time does service start? And it was the most wonderful thing for her to sit in service and worship with us and then for us to go to lunch that day. And it's a great blessing I could have totally missed if I had ignored the promptings of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Jan. And thank you, Jean, for playing for us as well. So we are in Luke 22, a slightly meaty chapter with a few topics for us to sink our teeth into today. Before we do, I want to pray. That would be a good place to start. Lord God, we do stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And I pray that we will not just stand amazed, but that we will leave amazed at the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us and the difference it makes for eternity. I pray that in these next few minutes you will open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts to hear your word. And I pray that you will get me out of the way and speak only the words that you want said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we jump into this text, I want to talk about sort of the overarching theme for today, and that is truth. There is truth in this chapter. Truth has occupied philosophers for many thousands of years, and there are very detailed and convoluted theories and explanations about what truth is and what it is not. Over the centuries, our ideas about truth have changed a lot, but truth by its very nature has not changed over those centuries. The current postmodern idea is that truth is relative. That is, that your truth and my truth can be two different things and they can be equally true. Well, your truth about where to find the best breakfast taco and my truth about where to find the best breakfast taco may be two different things, but truth is only one thing. Grasping hold of what truth is can be slippery. So rather than try to define it, I thought we would take a look at how some wise and some not so wise people have defined truth or described truth over the years. So a few quotes to start our discussion. Truth hurts, not the searching after, the running from. From Ralph Waldo Emerson, God offers to every mind its choice between truth and repose. Take what you please. You can never have both. Truth is like the sun. You can shut it out for a time, but it ain't going away. Thank you, Elvis Presley, for that that bit of wisdom. People say they love truth, but in reality, what they want to believe is that which they love is true. A few more. As scarce as truth is, the supply has always been in excess of the demand. Truth never penetrates an unwilling mind. Truth, like light, blinds. Falsehood, on the contrary, is a beautiful twilight that enhances every image or every object. Doesn't everything look better like soft lighting on your world when you're dealing with falsehood instead of truth? The truth is incontrovertible. Malice may attack it, ignorance may deride it, but in the end, there it is. Truth is meant to save you first, and the comfort comes afterward. We will find aspects of all of these bits of truth in Luke 22. Most important, we will find the real truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We have four sections to look at today. The first is betrayal. Luke 22, 1 through 6. So the chapter begins with the plot against Jesus. The plot has been getting more serious as time goes on, as Jesus preaches and teaches and crowds become to recognize the truth of what he is saying. The religious leaders, we are told, are looking for a way to get rid of him. And in the King James Version, it bluntly says they are looking for a way to kill him. The problem is that Jesus had gotten so popular, they didn't dare capture him in front of a crowd because that would make people angry. So imagine their frustration as day by day he's teaching to crowds, gaining their respect, and there is nothing that these religious leaders can do. All that changes when Judas appears one day, unbidden by them, comes and offers to hand Jesus over to them for a small fee. Now, why would Judas do such a thing? He's walked alongside Jesus for these 3 years. He's witnessed all the miracles. He's heard the preaching and the parables. He's seen how compassionate Jesus is to the weak and the needy. He's seen Jesus forgive sins. He is right there in the inner circle. We're told that Satan entered Judas. Those names are so similar, so I apologize for getting those mixed up. They are not similar in any way except the names. We're told that Satan entered Judas. So are we to believe that this is some kind of satanic possession, that Judas was no longer responsible for what he did because he was possessed by Satan? And if that's true, then by extension, perhaps Satan could enter us at any time and we would do things that we are not responsible for either. Is that the explanation? Well, that's not how we should interpret Judas's betrayal. Instead, we should recall that Satan is very opportunistic. He can weasel his way into any opening in our heart. We can't be certain what the opening in Judas's heart was, but it was probably money. We know that Judas was the group's money handler, and we've seen that he was dissatisfied when Jesus was lavished with expensive perfume instead of that perfume being sold for a profit. So that's a fairly good clue that Judas was a very money-driven person. Perhaps Judas had a counterfeit God. We've been talking about that here at Covenant for the last few weeks, the way counterfeit gods divide our hearts. We can't worship two gods. We can only worship one. And if a counterfeit God has precedence, then there's no room for the real God. In the case of Judas, he betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which is a pretty decent sum. It was about the equivalent of 4 months' wages for a slave. So this is not a king's ransom. It's a reasonable piece of profit. But you can bet that the religious leaders jumped on that bargain. Judas probably could have held out for a lot more if he had wanted to. But as is true of all counterfeit gods, getting that money did not satisfy Judas. It did not supply him with what he was looking for. There are several truths in this section that I want to talk about for a minute. One is that sitting in church or attending a Bible study or being one of the original 12 disciples does not make us Christ followers any more than sitting in the garage makes us a car. It is not the physical proximity to Christ that matters. It is the heart proximity. Another truth. Satan is seeking an opening in your heart today, just like he's seeking one in mine. He's that small voice that sits on your shoulder and says, you know, you deserve to be treated a lot better than that. Why does she think she's so high and mighty? We need to take her down a peg. It's not really gossip if it could be true. I mean, there are all sorts of things that feed into the basest parts of us, and Satan is there to exploit them. And never forget, sin is not a laser strike that just takes out the one target and leaves everything else untouched. Sin is a messy bomb that destroys lives and creates collateral damage wherever it goes. In reading this chapter, we see the collateral damage of Judas's decision to worship his own counterfeit god. It was not a laser strike either. There were effects felt by many people and for a long, long time. We don't always look at the consequences. We don't always want to look at the truth of the consequences of our sin. But when Satan grabs hold, the consequences can spiral out of control very quickly. So the question I leave with you from this section, is your heart true to Jesus, or is it open for Satan to set up shop there? To whom are you closer? We move on to the Last Supper. And now as readers, we have inside knowledge about what's going to happen from here on out in the chapter. We have some foreknowledge, having seen what Judas is doing. And of course, Jesus knows too. One truth in this chapter is that Jesus always knows. He is always in control of the tiniest details. And we see that right here in the beginning of this section. The time is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This is part of the Passover celebration. And as you recall, that is the celebration commemorating God's goodness when he saved his people through the blood of a sacrificial lamb. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread commemorates that the Jews didn't have time to even let their bread rise. So they recall that time every year with a huge feast and celebration. Jerusalem would have been packed with people here to celebrate this very, very special time of their year. So let it soak in for a moment that Judas is betraying the true sacrificial Lamb of God at the very time that the Jewish people are celebrating God's goodness through the blood of a sacrificial lamb. If you ever are called on to define irony or give an example of irony to anyone, if you have a school child who's trying to get hold of that concept, for example, this would be a really good text to point them to, the irony of Jesus being betrayed on the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Yet, that's not random, obviously. That's part of God's plan. And Jesus, because he knows that this is the plan, also knows exactly what Judas is up to, exactly what the Jewish leaders are up to. He knows he's about to go to his own death. But he does not abandon the Jewish faith. He's faithful to the traditions, and he continues with this feast. The first thing he does is to send Peter and John into town to prepare for the feast. He tells them that they're going to find a man carrying a jar of water and that that man will be happy to show them to an upper room where they can have their feast. We don't recognize right away how unusual it would have been to see a man carrying a jar of water, because only women would do such a thing in public. That was woman's work, not man's work. So perhaps there was some kind of prearrangement where Jesus had sent ahead for some man to be waiting in a certain place with a jar of water, and that was the sign to Peter and John that this was the guy. Or perhaps it was the case that Jesus simply knew this man's heart, that there was no prearrangement. But because Jesus knows all our hearts, he also knew that this was an individual who would be honored to host this celebration. Whichever of those turns out to be true, the fact is that Peter and John see once again that Jesus is trustworthy. What Jesus told them comes to pass. They can depend on what he says. Now, hang on to that thought, because they don't always depend on what he says or understand right away that it is trustworthy. So Peter and John follow these instructions pretty well. They prepare the meal, and we had a little discussion in leaders meeting this morning about the extent of the difficulty of preparing the Passover meal amidst the thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs that were slain in Jerusalem and then butchered and then roasted and then prepared. This was quite maybe equivalent to all of these Thanksgiving feasts being prepared all at once. I doubt that Peter and John prepared these on their own, but you can see this is quite an undertaking. This is not throwing together some sandwiches and putting them on a spread for people. This is a big meal that has been prepared for them. And Luke, as you may have noticed, loves meal scenes. This is the fifth meal that Luke writes about. There are two others that he writes about in the book of Luke, and those both occur after Jesus' resurrection. But the Last Supper is what it's really all about here. The Last Supper, the most famous meal in history. It's kind of hard to look at text about the Last Supper with fresh eyes because there are so many images from it in our head. You can close your eyes and visualize the painting, the Last Supper. It's part of popular culture. It's part of communion, or the Lord's Supper, as we called it in my Baptist church growing up. So we have all sorts of ideas that we bring to this reading. Even the same words are spoken. So to try to kind of freshen up the experience for us, let's draw back and take a look at a couple of the bigger pictures before we get into the details. Two truths to keep in mind as we read this. One is that God is in control. And the second is that Jesus is faithful. What is the evidence that God is in control? God has been working out his plan for salvation every step of the way, from Genesis through to March 25th, 2015, to this very day. So sending Jesus, who was both fully human and fully divine, is the fulfillment of his ancient promise and the living sign of love and mercy for his people. So we have to first have that image of God being in control of all these events. And then we have to remember that Jesus trusts the plan, even though inevitably it involves his own suffering and death. Remember, Jesus is fully human, and there is no escaping the physical, emotional, and spiritual pain of what he's about to endure. He is down to the very last moments with this inner circle, and one of those inner circle members is about to betray him. So in this moment, everything is magnified. Everything that Jesus needs to say and do has to happen right now. If we study what Jesus does in these precious moments, we learn a lot about where his heart is. So let's look at what Jesus does. How does he spend this precious time? First, he tells his disciples that he eagerly desires to celebrate the meal with them. This phrase carries very deep and significant emotional meaning. It's far beyond, hey, glad to be with you, or glad you can make it, or even the traditional hospitable greetings, because this is a very hospitable culture. Eager desire goes way beyond the norm. There's a very deep yearning. So by using this phrase, Jesus is immediately setting this Passover meal apart. He's telling them that he has a more intense feeling about it than ever before. He explains that he will soon suffer and that this is the last physical Passover meal that he will partake of. And as the courses pass and the Lord's Supper comes into existence, he explains that from now on the Passover will be symbolic, that his own blood and his own body will be the course that represents the new covenant of forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit. This first Lord's Supper is a time of intimate fellowship and communion between Christ and his disciples. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, using the very words that were spoken so long ago, we affirm our oneness with Christ and anticipate the day that he comes again. So in that way, we place ourselves around this very table. The question for consideration right now is, whose seat are we in at that table? So following the meal, Jesus turns to his final encouragements and instructions. The first thing he does is to acknowledge the coming betrayal. So can you imagine what the disciples must have thought that after this meal, betrayal is the very first thing he talks about? Surely that was not where they thought the conversation was going. And surely it was not where Judas thought the conversation was going either, because I can only imagine that he thought he had been very stealthy and cunning in keeping this a secret. But nothing is hidden from Jesus. So this is the ultimate moment of truth for Judas. And ladies, Judas's seat is where we need to be every time we celebrate communion and every time we read about the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, because it is a moment of truth for us as well. We have the opportunity to betray Jesus because each of us has sin in our hearts. Each of us has a way, an opportunity for Satan to enlarge that sin and create betrayal in our own lives. But each of us also has the option of choosing to grow closer to Jesus. That's the choice we make. That's the choice that Judas was making here. Jesus did not reject Judas. Judas rejected Jesus. And even at this time, notice how Jesus phrases it. He tells Judas, the Son of Man will go. He's saying the plan is going to proceed. I am going to be sacrificed. But Judas did not have to suffer too. The woe is to Judas. So frequently the question is asked, did Judas have any free will? If he hadn't betrayed Jesus, what, would Jesus not have been crucified? Would none of this have happened? No. The plan would have proceeded. God never has only one option. God has plenty of options. God's plan will proceed. This is all about Judas's heart and whether he will suffer the woe that comes from betraying Jesus. So think about putting yourself in Judas's seat. So the remainder of the conversation, it seemed to me, was kind of vintage disciples. Jesus talks to them of these very deep and significant issues, and they kind of get it and mostly don't. And they kind of are able to follow and mostly not. But Jesus has a sense of urgency. So he's going through everything that he needs to tell them here at the very end. So three things that he passes on that have relevance to us today. The first thing he says, in his kingdom, the greatest leaders are the greatest servants. And you note that the disciples have already had the discussion about who is the greatest, and I don't think they were talking about who is the greatest servant in that discussion. And chances are, when we have thoughts, we don't so much have discussions among ourselves about who is the greatest, but potentially we have thoughts along those lines. When we have those thoughts, we typically are not thinking who is the greatest servant. Jesus has demonstrated in word and in deed throughout his ministry that he is the greatest servant. Luke does not tell us about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. We read about that in John. But certainly that humble act is a demonstration, yet another demonstration of how Jesus is the servant of all. Jesus owns the table, and yet he is the greatest servant at the table. So to put it in terms that we would use today, real leadership serves. That would be the motto for today. And that is our call as Christians, that we are here to serve others and to serve them more the more we grow in our knowledge and closeness to Christ. Those two should be on the same arc. The closer we grow to Christ, the more we serve. The second instruction, or the second encouragement, that the disciples will sit with Jesus in heaven and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Maybe that seemed a little confusing. This authority recognizes that the disciples serve a unique purpose in Jesus' ministry. They are the 12, or now 11, who are with him from the very beginning, and they will be rewarded for the role that they played. Their particular reward is to sit in heaven with Jesus as judges of the 12 tribes of Israel. That is not our specific reward, but those of us who are true, who are with Jesus, also will be rewarded. We see in Scripture that Jesus goes to prepare a place for us as well. So we can see that the encouragement that they received, we received as well. And finally, the third thing that he tells them about that is not an encouragement is that from now on they will face greater trials than ever. And he goes through this kind of packing list of what they need to take with them from now on when they are out in the world. Before, he sent them with nothing, and they were always provided for. But now they need to provide for themselves. Things are going to get rough. And he ends up by telling them that they need, if they have a sword, they'll need to take it. So it's a little bit of a comical image here, that there are these handful of fishermen and tax collectors who are going to go out in the world with a sword, not trained soldiers by any means. And obviously, they would be outnumbered. This is not an effective way of converting people anyway. Why is Jesus talking about swords? Well, Jesus is talking about spiritual warfare here, not physical warfare. The church does not grow and thrive because the disciples went out with physical swords. We face spiritual warfare as well, and we do not face it with physical swords. In Ephesians 6, 13 through 17, we get our own instructions about how we are to face the troubles in this world. And those verses read, let me just read those to you. It says, "Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So that is our sword, ladies, the word of God. And again, that's Ephesians 6, 13 through 17, if you'd like to look that up later. Jesus moves on to have some special words of encouragement for Peter. Peter believes himself to be the leader of the disciples, and he will eventually become the leader of the early church, but he is not fully cooked yet. Peter is also the bullseye as far as Satan is concerned, and Jesus sees this. So he tells Peter straight out, "Peter, you will deny me three times before this day is done, before the cock crows." But Jesus also makes it clear that that's not the end for Peter, that that denial is not the end for him. Peter, in his usual bold and brash and somewhat unconsidered self, says, "No, Lord, I will go to prison and even death for you. I can do it." Well, don't you identify with Peter just a little bit? He so badly wants to be strong and he wants to get it right, but he is not prepared to do it on his own. The truth is that Peter's experience is also ours. We too like to look at ourselves as being strong for the Lord, but we are only strong in the Lord. So is there something you are trying to do in your own strength right now that's not going so well? If so, you can look at the example of Peter and know that you're in good company, and know that it's not the end for you either. After this conversation, Jesus and the disciples take their customary walk to the Mount of Olives. And wasn't it beautiful to read that this was the custom every evening to go to the Mount of Olives to pray? Perhaps you have a custom of praying after dinner every night with your inner circle. I confess to you, I do not have that discipline. But they do this because it is their custom. And again, Jesus provides a model for how we need to address difficult circumstances. The first thing he does is to encourage the disciples to pray so they do not fall into temptation. He does not ask them to pray for him and his coming difficulty. He asks them to pray so they do not fall into temptation. So he goes a few yards away, and then he earnestly prays to his Father. And this prayer is a model. When all words flee us, this is a prayer we should turn to. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Notice that he begins and ends by seeking God's will. In the middle, he asks for what he wants. Take this cup from me. But then he returns again to God's will. Now, in this case, God does not take the cup from Jesus, but he does send an angel to provide strength. God responds to this prayer, and he responds to us too, not always in the way that we have exactly asked, unless we have asked that his will be done. So when you pray, God, your will be done, we will receive strength for what we are about to face, just as Jesus did. We see several truths about Jesus' character in this episode. First is that Jesus takes his pain and his need to God in prayer. Even in this time when events are gaining speed and time is very short, he makes time to pray. He doesn't just check something off the to-do list and go on to the next thing. And you can imagine that there were a lot of things Jesus could have been doing in these last few moments. More than that, he prays earnestly and fervently for what he wants, even to the point of sweating drops like blood. When was the last time you prayed like that? That your prayer was so intent that you would sweat drops like blood? So contrast that with the disciples, who, it says, are exhausted with sorrow, also following a long day, also following a big meal, also following some troubling conversation. Instead of praying, what do? They fall asleep. That's exactly right. So, what is the truth about us? Which of these examples do we follow? Do we make time for prayer throughout the day? Now, when Jesus told the disciples to pray, the verb that he used, pray, didn't mean pray one time. It meant pray and continue to pray. It's an ongoing prayer. Pray continuously. So that's the encouragement to us as well. Not to pray once, to pray continually. Do we pray continually, or do we wait and make a note? I'm going to pray for that tonight. I'm going to add that to my list for in the morning when I pray. Or do we pray continually? You know, we live in a busy world. There are a lot of demands on our time, and there's a lot of temptation to put off what we don't have to do right at the moment. Maybe this is kind of the Scarlett O'Hara model of prayer. I'm going to do that later. I mean, truthfully, isn't it easy to put that off? And maybe tomorrow it will have worked itself out and I won't have to pray for it. And things do work themselves out if we don't pray for them. I have a confession to make. I am one of those people who, when I pray, even fervently and earnestly, sometimes my mind wanders. And sometimes I have been known to fall asleep in the middle of a prayer. And by sometimes, I mean often. So that is not something I am happy to be able to share with you. But perhaps you've done the same. Perhaps in our fervent and earnest praying, we are mind wanderers and follower sleepers as well. The model we should be following is Jesus's. Regular, intimate communion, fervent prayer, and praying for God's will. Sorry, we skipped a section there. Okay, finally, the last section. Arrest and denial. The final section begins with the arrival of a crowd. The crowd includes Judas, the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders. Talk about overkill. Now, Jesus has been preaching in the temple every single day where anyone who wanted to could see him. And he's one person. He doesn't require a regiment to come and get him. So Judas, who has agreed to betray Jesus, again, to this very last moment, has an opportunity to not, but he doesn't choose to change his plan. So he steps forward to kiss Jesus. This is the sign he has given that he will, the one he kisses is Jesus. Again, they knew. The irony here is that a kiss, the sign of intimate affection, becomes the sign of defection. So another pretty good example of irony if you're ever called on. But this is the nature of sin. Sin encourages deception and hypocrisy by its very nature. How often do we find ourselves in the grip of sin, having to do those things that are exactly opposite of what they're intended to be? How often have you known a person who is especially devoted to a spouse and actually playing around on the side so that to the world it appears to be genuine, inside not? Sin takes a toll. The contrast, the deception, the hypocrisy, the irony of Judas with Jesus' reaction. In quick succession, when he sees these folks come up, he tells his disciples not to fight. This is after they've taken one of the two swords that they brought with them, and Peter, of course, lops off the ear of one of the high priest's servant. Peter, the fisherman, who probably was not aiming to cut off the ear, but that's what he manages to do. Jesus heals the servant, reattaches the ear, showing compassion even in the midst of violence and redirecting that violence. And then he humbly responds. He doesn't resist. He just humbly responds, "I've been in the temple every day. You could have come to get me any time, but you wait until darkness reigns." And darkness is not only physical. It is night, but it is spiritual darkness. That's where sin loves to flourish, spiritual darkness. Now imagine that you were one of these temple guards who has just seen this. You see a humble, single man, unarmed, decrying violence, healing one of your compatriots. And yet you go ahead and conduct the arrest. And just as an aside, let me say, these are probably the same guards who mock and abuse Jesus, as we'll study next week. Probably. The same guards who witnessed this arrest are the ones who mock and abuse him. So if you want a picture of hard-heartedness, this is a pretty good demonstration. So the truth of Jesus was right there, physically right there in front of them, and they choose to ignore that. So by demonstrating the contrast, Luke is asking us to decide which of these sides we're on. Which side is true? Is it the side that's driven by fear and deception that operates when darkness reigns? Or is it the side that responds to oppression with humility and compassion? So moving on, in verse 54, Jesus is taken. Oh, let me say one thing quickly. In Matthew and Mark, we see that Jesus tells the other disciples or tells the disciples to leave so that they too are not arrested. So all the disciples leave. So in verse 54, when we come to the high priest's house, and this would have been either Annas or Caiaphas, it's not clear whose house we go to, but we see that Peter follows at a distance, once again, not exactly obeying. And there you can get there is a definite application here of Peter following at a distance. But Peter was following. He was not hiding. So, again, we can kind of see ourselves in Peter, can't we? Peter was there. So they go to the house of the high priest. Peter is at a distance. He's in the courtyard. And just as Jesus prophesied, over the course of the night, Peter denies Jesus three times. And there's a ramping up of the drama with each one. He becomes more strident with each denial. From I don't know him to finally the third one, very strident. I'm not involved with that. He's obviously feeling the pressure. So Peter, whose name means rock, crumbles under this pressure. He cannot stand up to the pressure. Now, there are a couple of applications. There are dozens of applications for us here, but just a couple that I want to mention. One is that Peter was one of the disciples who fell asleep back on the Mount of Olives rather than praying. Do you think he would have been better able to withstand pressure if he had been prayed up? I know I am better able to withstand pressure when I am prayed up rather than well rested. Are you able to handle pressure better following prayer? My guess is that you are. The second application here is that Peter's failure and Judas's failure are not the same. Although we cannot help but contrast here the two disciples who deny Jesus in this one chapter. Judas has a failure of heart. His heart hardens and turns from Jesus. Peter has a failure of nerve. It's not the same. And one reason we know is we can see how each man reacted. As soon as Peter sees what he has done, he leaves and he weeps bitterly. He is overcome with despair instantly because he sees that Jesus' words have come true yet again and that he was not up to the task on his own. This is a refining moment for his character because Peter now becomes the rock upon which the early church is built. His character is yielded to God because he has had this experience. So his failure is used for good. Judas's failure, which he persists in, he has several opportunities to turn back and chooses not to do so. Judas also eventually regrets what he has done, but his regret leads to death, not to redemption. So do not think of these two as being the same. They are two different kinds of failure. So Jesus knew that his most trusted disciple was going to fail him. He knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. He knows us better than we know ourselves too, and he knows that we are also going to fail. But for our own sakes, when we do fail, we need to lay those things before Jesus, because Jesus is about redemption and about forgiveness. So is there something, some failure that you're carrying around with you right now because you don't want Jesus to know about it? A, Jesus knows. B, tell him and Jesus forgives. He will restore all of those failures that you lay in front of him. Even if you are feeling about as strong as a wet paper towel right now, Jesus can make you a rock as well in his strength, not in ours. And as we follow Christ, not only are we to serve, we are also to forgive others. As members of the church, we are not here to punish or rebuke, but to forgive and restore as well. It's hard enough to seek forgiveness for ourselves, but ladies, we are also here to forgive one another, even a more difficult task in some cases. So to end this chapter, we go back to the real truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. When we come to him, he forgives and restores. And in the next 2 weeks, we are going to see the magnificent and painful end of the story that ensures that we have his forgiveness and restoration forever. Let's pray. Lord God, what a word we have today from Luke. The story of your immense forgiveness, of your immense sacrifice, of your eternal love. I just pray, Lord, that we will see and that we will live that you are the truth, the way, and the life. That it will not be just intellectual knowledge that we carry out of here, but that it will be active, living knowledge that will permeate everything that we think do and say. Lord, I pray that you will be present in all of the small group discussions, that every person will gain something that she can use going forth to live the life that you would have her to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.